The story of a young 7-year-old girl who went to see Santa in his grotto at one of these big department stores. And she climbed on his lap and announced that she had been good all year and produced her wish list for Christmas. And as she went through her list, Santa made all the right approving noises and assured her that come Christmas Day, she would be very happy. And she then looked up at him and she said, "Santa, may I ask you a question? Are you a politician?" Santa was a bit nonplussed, but he said, "No, my dear, why do you ask?" And she said, "Well, it's just that you promise so much but deliver so little. And Christmas is a time, isn't it, when expectations are high, especially with children. With the adults, general elections seem to be what fuel high expectations, although you might be forgiven for wondering why. But Christians can also have high expectations, and particularly when it comes to having their prayers answered. But in all of those scenarios, different situations, have you noticed that the higher our expectations, the greater our disappointment when they are not met? Whether our unrealistic expectations are placed in other people, or in our own strength, or in specific situations, or even in favourite football teams, we always experience discouragement when things don't go as planned. And such discouragement can very easily lead to entrenched disappointment and depression, even. But that shouldn't be the case when our expectations are placed in the promises of God. Sometimes I do meet Christians who think that God has let them down. And it is usually caused by one of two things. His timing may not always be as quick as they would like. Or his methods may be very different from what we expected. Our human understanding is frequently limited, but the fact remains that God will always follow through on his promises. And we're focusing this morning on two people who had spent their whole lifetime having placed their expectations on God's faithfulness to his promises. Now, this is part of the Christmas story which is completely ignored in most Christmas celebrations. There are no Christmas carols or hymns about this part of the story. There are no Christmas cards with scenes from this part of the story depicted on them. There are no nativity plays that I know of that include these parts of the story. And yet, if we want to get the whole meaning of Christmas, we need to read this bit as well. Perhaps we tend to skip it because the background to these events are the only thoroughly Jewish parts of the story. And we are Gentiles, and we probably don't understand them too well. Jewish customs are largely unfamiliar to us. And we often forget that Jesus was and is a Jew. his parents were Jews. And what we're reading about in these verses are Jewish traditions and customs. But the other thing about them is that they're not very dramatic. They're not very sensational. They're not exciting. There are no angels in the sky. There are no stars for wise men to follow. There is none of the drama of the other Christmas events. And I'm afraid all of us are guilty, aren't we, of loving sensation, as the media have discovered and exploited only too well. But these events are not dramatic or sensational. And they would not have been mentioned in any newspaper of the day. And yet, they are highly significant and important events in the gospel message. There are three challenges which came to me through these verses. And the first one is what I've called a total confidence in God's promises. These two godly saints, Simeon and Anna, had been waiting for something very special for a very long time. And to understand this, we need to go back 450 years in Jewish history to the last time that God spoke to his people, the nation of Israel. It was through the prophet Malachi. And God had promised that he would come personally into the world, preceded by a messenger who would prepare the way for him. And when he came, he would bring about salvation and judgment. God would come in the form of the Messiah, the promised King. And for 450 years, nothing happened. For years and years and years, the people of God had been waiting for this promised rescuer who would destroy God's enemies and liberate the people of God. And there was no sign of anything happening. And then we get to the days of Simeon and Anna, 450 years later. Here are two elderly folk who were among the first to recognize that here was the Messiah. You know, we live in an age where nearly everything is youth-orientated, including the church. But thank God for elderly Christians like Simeon and Anna who persevere and don't give up. There is no retirement in the Christian life. The temptation, I think, is very often to say, well, I've done my bit. Let the young people take over from now on. Never say that because you are old, your work for the Lord is over. You may not be able to attend all the meetings or the services. You may not be able to be involved in all the activities of the church that you used to be. But like Simeon and like Anna, you can have a ministry in prayer. They had been praying for a spiritual revival in Israel for years. And now suddenly they recognize that here is God's answer to their prayers. Did you know that the huge impact of the Billy Graham Crusade in London in 1953 has been largely attributed to the prayer ministry of a handful of elderly pensioners, some of them housebound, who for months before the crusade, they prayed and prayed for a spiritual revival in the United Kingdom. Because you're old, don't ever think that God can't use you. There is no retirement in the Christian life. And I say to those of you who are older Christians, if you can't be involved in any other way, be involved in a ministry of prayer. Those of us who are active in the Christian battle need the strength and the support of others praying for us. Now we're told here in verse 26 that God had somehow revealed to Simeon that his expectation of the Messiah would be fulfilled during his lifetime. So can you imagine the excitement in Simeon's heart when he heard that promise that he would actually witness this great coming? After all those years of silence, at last the promise was going to be fulfilled. At last all that waiting is over. At last God's promises have come about. And it's all to be found in this tiny little baby cradled in Simeon's arms. And we need to ask ourselves, I think, whether we have that confidence in the promises of God. Do we really believe that God will do what he said he will do? I mean, let's take one promise of God that is yet to be fulfilled, and that is the second coming of Christ. Like Simeon and Anna, we too are waiting, aren't we? In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the very same word of Christians waiting for the second coming of Christ as Luke uses of Simeon and Anna who are waiting for the first coming of Christ. It's just a different coming. Now, do you genuinely believe that God's promises are going to be fulfilled? I mean, it's been a very long time, hasn't it? A lot longer even than 450 years. And quite frankly, the world is such a corrupt place, so antagonistic to the gospel, and the church's efforts look so weak and pathetic. Don't you feel sometimes like giving up? Like the whole Christian faith promises loads but delivers little. No one in your place of work is even vaguely interested in your faith or in Jesus. In fact, they think that you're mad, a religious nutter. And sharing the gospel with them seems to be a total waste of time. And you cry out to the Lord, Lord, are you really going to keep your promises? Are you really coming back? Will you truly do what you have said you will do? Don't you feel like that sometimes? And you know the answer to that question? It's a resounding and absolute yes. It's as big a yes as was given to Simeon the day he held Jesus in his arms. In fact, that first coming, which proved hundreds of years worth of promises of God to be right, guarantees the next coming. And if God kept his promise the first time, he will keep it the second. Because he is just as faithful right now as he was all those years ago. God doesn't change. You can trust him. You can rely on him. He is faithful to his promises. So that was the first challenge I got from this passage, a total confidence in God's promises. But the second challenge that came to me was of a total commitment to God's Saviour. Now, if you can imagine that scene in the busy temple courts that day, you would have seen a picture of pure happiness. Two elderly people hunched round a baby and his young parents, all filled with total joy and delight that at last the promises of God are being fulfilled. But just at this point of climactic fulfillment, Simeon speaks in verse 34. And he says to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." It really isn't the moment, is it? Everyone is cooing round this baby. And then you get this totally crass remark from Simeon. It would be like a crowd of people at the back of Llanisham Church gathering round a little carrycot with a cute little bundle in it. And then I come along and I say to the mother, "You know what? I reckon that little rascal is going to be a right pain in the neck when he grows up, and he'll drive you to an early grave." Can you imagine saying anything so tactless and out of place? Surely it's a time for rejoicing. So why does Simeon ruin the moment? Why bring suffering into the picture? Because that's what he's talking about, isn't it? Jesus is a sign that will be spoken against, and he will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. And he'll be a sword to Mary's soul too. Jesus is going to divide people. He's going to cause problems and strife. Why mention it at this point? Because Simeon knows full well what kind of effect Jesus' ministry will have. And if you claim to follow this Saviour, you'd better be prepared for opposition. Jesus has this effect of dividing people. When people's hopes and longings and ambitions are rooted in this world, then the coming of Jesus isn't going to be a fulfillment of their dreams, but it will be a threat that will shatter them. Which is why Herod and others desperately tried to kill him. Why ultimately Jesus was put on a cross and crucified. And commitment to Jesus will always come at a cost. And the only way that you and I can have total commitment to God's Saviour is if you have total commitment in God's promises. And time and again, when Christians are prepared to put their necks on the line for their Saviour, it's because they are already sure of God's promises and they are trusting Him wholeheartedly. But there is one final question that we need to ask. And that is, well, okay, how on earth can we do all this? How can we have total confidence in God's promises? How can we have total commitment to God's Saviour? Well, here's where the third challenge comes in these verses. It comes from having total commitment in God's presence. And that is precisely what characterizes both Anna and Simeon in the brief description that we have of them here. In verse 37, it describes Anna like this: she never left the temple but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Here's a woman whose total delight is in God, whose sheer love for her Lord and Saviour drive her to spend time worshipping and adoring Him and praying to Him. Here's a woman who knows what it is to be truly content, who knows the reality of those words from the Psalms: as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O God. Because the only place where you and I find true satisfaction is in Christ alone. You see, the plain fact is that you can't simply buy Christian contentment. You cannot drift into holiness. You don't stumble into godliness. It comes through a devotion to the Lord in prayer and through meditating on His word. And such contentment and delight in God was something that characterized Anna's life day after day, month after month, year after year. And that same commitment and contentment also typifies Simeon's life. In verse 26, it says that Simeon took the child in his arms, blessed God, and said, "Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace, as you have promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now that he had seen Jesus, Simeon was quite ready to die. He was content, knowing that God's promise was fulfilled. There's not many people with that kind of attitude to death. Most people are afraid to die. So how can we have Simeon's quiet assurance and contentment in the face of death? The answer is only by sharing Simeon's faith. Seeing in Jesus the salvation of God and receiving Him for ourselves. Someone has said that the real test of a person's faith is what it does to them when they come to die. Years ago, at the beginning of my military training in Africa, we were marched into church parade in the barracks on the first Sunday there. And one of the chaplains stood up at the front and he said to us, "By the time this year is out, some of you will be dead." didn't go down too well. And my reaction was, well, thank you for sharing that. It was a rather dramatic way of making a point. This chaplain was challenging whether we were ready. And he was absolutely right. Some of those guys in my intake were killed in action within months. And I sometimes wonder how prepared they were to face death. There's a verse of an old hymn that puts it like this: teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die so that I may rise glorious on the judgment day. Doesn't it strike you as significant that one of the first results of Jesus' birth was that a believer was able to face death with confidence? And even if that prospect should seem fairly remote to you as we stand at the brink of 2020, there's a lesson for us in the attitude of this old man Simeon. Because in one sense, this third challenge is actually the key to it all. For total contentment in God's presence leads to a total confidence in God's promises, which in turn leads to a total commitment to God's Saviour. A lot of people say they don't want to die before they've seen the world. Simeon didn't want to die until he had seen the Redeemer of the world. So the question I put before everyone here this morning is, have you met the Lord? Is he your personal Saviour? Only when you have the right answer are you ready to die. But finally, I just want to sum up this passage this morning by saying this. I don't know whether you have noticed how much blood there is in these verses. It might not be mentioned specifically, but it's there. And maybe this is why people pass over this part of the Christmas story. There is the blood of the baby Jesus when he was circumcised. There is the blood of Mary from childbirth, which in Jewish eyes rendered her ritually unclean, for which the sacrifice that's referred to in this passage refers to. That sacrifice had to be made because Mary had shed blood and was unclean. Then there's the blood of the two turtle doves and pigeons offered in sacrifice for the mother. We'll never understand the wonderful story of our salvation if we miss out the word blood. And that is why when we come to Holy Communion, we take wine. It looks like blood, and it's meant to. The blood of Jesus shed for us makes it possible for us to be here. For as the New Testament reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the first stage in our salvation started right here in the Christmas story. Because as we celebrate another Christmas, I guess it's tempting to leave out the most important part. But these verses challenge and encourage us to renew our faith and trust in a Saviour who fulfills his promises to set his people free, even at the cost of his own blood. Let's bow our heads and pray.